Everyone, it's nice to see everyone here. It's nice to have our visitors here this morning that we do have. I'd like you to consider yourselves our welcome guests as we gather to study the Word of God and to worship Him. And if you are visiting, no, I have not forgotten when Valentine's Day is. The reason you see this up there is because every first Sunday morning of each month, what we do is we gather together and we have an annual theme every year that I sort of pick out ahead of time. And each first Sunday morning of each month, what we do is we get together and my lesson involves progressing in that theme. Sometimes it's digging a little further into a section of Scripture. That's what it's been for the past couple of years. The first full year I was here, it was getting a big picture understanding of Old Testament history through looking at things that happened during each period. Our theme this year is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the whole chapter, but there are only 13 verses. So let's go ahead, and we're going to go ahead and start our session off this morning by reading it again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. Yet when I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. And then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. We've been looking at this chapter throughout the year and trying to look at how to apply this to our lives in each and every day. And as we've gone throughout this task, one of the things that I think has become clear to all of us, at least I hope, it has become clear to all of us, is that it's easy to talk about love, but it's a little more difficult than we thought to show it, isn't it? Because we're caught in a world that doesn't really understand this word. That this world uses the word a lot, but, you know, there's this moment that we keep having. It's like you keep, like that moment from one of my favorite films, you keep using this word. I don't think it means what you think it means. And if you recognize it, congratulations. You are among the initiated. But this word uses the word love a lot. But it means something totally different from what God means when He uses it. And from what we, as God's people, should mean when we use it. And that comes out in our daily interactions, right? This lesson that we're dealing with this morning, love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. I think it's one of the things that it's actually hardest for us to practice. I know I keep saying that every month, don't I? But as we keep going on, it's like this hits me and I go, oh man. And just Paul just keeps raising the stakes. Every statement he drops about love, he keeps raising the stakes on us. And he keeps raising the bar. Everything on this list progressively is actually more difficult than the last. So, here we go. for now, the hardest section of the chapter. We'll see what happens next month. But love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. How many of us think that we find joy in unrighteousness? Nobody here, right? Because we don't want to think that we actually find joy in unrighteousness, right? But I would submit to you guys, and as we go throughout this morning, I want for us to actually be honest with ourselves, okay? Let's just be honest with ourselves. I think we find more joy in unrighteousness than we're willing to admit. That we take pleasure in things that we shouldn't take pleasure in, and seeing things happen that we shouldn't be happy about, than we'd like to think we do. But in keeping with sort of the general theme of this chapter, that's really just our problem as human beings. You know, this whole issue that Paul is dealing with, finding no joy in unrighteousness but rejoicing with the truth, that's just humanity, right? And we as human beings have large predatory mammal instincts. And you know, in particular, there are certain things about our world and how we interact with each other that encourage behaviors and thought processes that are contrary to what God's standard is. But I want to make a note of some things about our situation in particular that are particularly poignant with regard to this issue. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Problem number one. We are in 21st century United States of America. Now, I say that, and you know, I could deliver this lesson anywhere in the entire world, and it would stay in essence the same, but the particular manifestations of how people rejoice in unrighteousness would change, right? But since we're in 21st century America, we have to deal with 21st century in America, and our popular culture is full of examples that teach us to celebrate unrighteousness. It is. A few years ago, the Supreme Court of the United States decided to make a ruling that goes against the laws of God. And there were all kinds of flags that were celebrated. The White House at that moment was lit up with rainbow colors. You know what I'm talking about now. And there were statements like, in particular, this word, this phrase, right? This hashtag, love is love, or love wins. You guys remember that? All over the place, okay? Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. True love, godly love, shows compassion on people involved in this lifestyle, but never once excuses it or condones it or pretends that it's okay, because it's not. It's sinful. It is what it is. You know, every time I saw that love is love or the love wins hashtags, I wanted to say, yeah, but not the way you think. Because God's love always prevails, in spite of the lack of love that human beings sometimes show. But, you know, we're taught these things. Our culture is cultivated, right? And our culture cultivates things within us, right? And our culture teaches us to view things a certain way, and that if you really love these people, then you'll be okay with what they do. Not really. But that is what it is. And that's sort of the easy example to go to, right? Because that happened fairly recently in the last few years, and everybody who hasn't been living under a rock knows about it, right? And probably even some people who live under rocks these days, because it's gotten that far. But, you know, there are some more things that I want to talk about as far as our popular culture than just that, although I felt like I had to use that because, I mean, come on, every preacher, when he's talking about this, is going to use that as an example. I want to talk about actually our popular culture and the kind of things that we see and the kind of things that we root for. On the list of greatest films of all time, nearly everybody who compiles any kind of list like this, the greatest 100, the greatest 20, the greatest 10 films in history, in the top 5 is going to be one. It's in everybody's top 5. Now, number 1 is usually Citizen Kane, which is a great film, by the way, and if you haven't watched it, you should, even though it was made in the 1930s. But among nearly everybody's top 5, usually around 2 or 3, is that one. The Godfather. Classic film, right? Now, in the film, who do we root for? We root for Michael, right? We root for Michael, right? Because he's the good guy, right? Michael Corleone is a murderer. He's a war hero, but he comes home, and the first thing that he does after his father's life is in danger and after he is attacked is he murders a dirty cop, but a cop, and his criminal associate in cold blood and walks straight out of the restaurant. Then, of course, he flees to Sicily to escape the law. But then he finally comes back. And as he's inheriting his father's criminal empire, there's this scene at the end of the first film. I want you to actually picture this and realize what's going on here, where he's standing as godfather to his nephew with their Catholic baptism, the baptism of infants. And his role as the godfather of his nephew is to make this pledge. You know, do you renounce Satan and all of his works? And he says, I do renounce him. And what's the very next thing that they show? Bam! Someone getting shot on his orders. Do you renounce his schemes and all his devices? I do renounce them. Bam! Someone else gets shot on his orders. As he's professing with his mouth to reject Satan and everything that Satan does, he's having people murdered. By the way, as a piece of cinematography, it's edited beautifully. But he's an evil man. As a matter of fact, one of the points of those three films together, and a lot of people dismiss the third one, but I think the third one is actually the best. I know I'm a heretic. The best person in all of those films is Kay. But she has an abortion. That's the best person in those films. Because everyone there is horrible. Everyone there is a murderer. Everyone there is a criminal. Now, I still think they're very well-made films. Don't get me wrong, the writing is brilliant. But let's not mistake it. These are evil people. And The Godfather shows us a thing about our popular culture that is sort of an interesting phenomenon. We have become a culture that celebrates what writers call the anti-hero. The anti-hero is someone who does horrible and despicable things for a quote-unquote good cause. Does that make what they do any better? No, it doesn't. One of the reasons I like the third film is the ending. Because at the end of his life, Michael's living all by himself in his villa in Sicily. And he has a heart attack and he dies all alone with no one around. Because everyone he's ever loved in his life is dead because of his own violence. It has come back to haunt him, and they die because of the life he lived. So he dies alone, unremembered and unloved, with no one else nearby. That's why the third film is my favorite. Because of the moral lesson that it teaches. And it shows finally in the end that he was really the villain all along. For a long time in popular culture, the highest grossing rated R film of all time was The Passion of the Christ. And it was rated R because they show the crucifixion and they show it as honestly as they can. So, yeah, that's not really PG. For the violence alone that the crucifixion contained, it had to be rated R. Up until 2 years ago, a film that people have been trying to get produced for about 13 years finally came out. It was called Deadpool. Deadpool is the ultimate anti-hero. He knows he's not a hero, and he likes his violence. And he is an evil man. Deadpool finally knocked Jesus off the throne of the highest grossing R-rated film of all time. What a commentary on our popular culture, isn't it? Another film that got celebrated by our popular culture, Brokeback Mountain.
Yeah, I'm going there. Now, it got Academy Awards, right? It got lauded as one of the greatest films of all time, one of the greatest romance films of all time, because it celebrates a same-sex couple. Now, I want for us to remove that element from the film for just a moment. For just a moment. Let's remove that part of the film, okay? Let's pretend it's not two dudes. Let's pretend it's a man and a woman, okay? Let's look at the basic elements of the story. Now, if you've seen it, you'll see what I'm talking about. If you haven't, this is the essence of the story. You have two people who are married, right, with children. And they get involved with each other through work. And they begin to have a liaison between the two of them. And the relationship grows and develops to the point that they both are willing to leave their spouses at one point for each other. This extramarital adulterous relationship destroys two families. Is there anything noble about that? The only reason our popular culture celebrated this film as great, as positive, is because of the wave of the endorsement of homosexuality that's occurred in our culture. If you remove that element from the film, everybody would have said these are horrible people, and they would never have been celebrated the way they were. But because the way our society has evolved and developed, because the culture that has been cultivated within our community as the United States of America has shifted in that direction, you have the praising of unrighteousness the way it was. If that one element had been removed, they would have seen the horror that that film does depict. You know, we as a culture not only sort of look at this and have been taught to encourage and to celebrate these unrighteous things in our interaction, in our media, in our consumption, but there's another part of who we are as people, right? You know, James talks about jealousy and selfish ambition, right? We love to build ourselves up, right? Boastful arrogance, boastful pride. What's one of the most common ways that we try and build ourselves up? It's by tearing other people down, isn't it? You know, the Germans actually have a word for deriving pleasure or joy from other people's suffering, or other people's pain. It's called Schadenfreude. It's a fascinating word. Schadenfreude. They actually, by the way, only the Germans would actually come up with a word for this. It means deriving pleasure from other people's pain. But it's so a part of who we are as Americans. And how often do we celebrate the downfall of other people? Think about that hashtag. Me too. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Me too, the Me Too movement. What this is essentially about is about people finally getting fed up with abuse and sexual predation, and particularly in Hollywood, but it started there, but it's expanded to all spheres and arenas of life, where primarily the emphasis was on women, often young, who have been coerced into things that are not right in order to get career advancement or to just maintain their job in the first place. And then, as things grew, people whose predatory natures became public knowledge, and as victims started to become more comfortable with coming out and accusing the people who have done it, it grew from not just women accusing their attackers, but men accusing their attackers. It started with Harvey Weinstein. Kevin Spacey got involved. Now, I want to make a comment about this. I support calling evil out as evil. And the men who have done this, and one of the other things that's begun to happen is women have become accused of sexual predation recently as well. And I'm glad it's happening, not because, you know, women evil, but because I rejoice with the truth. And women can do this just as much as men. Now, men may be more willing victims at the time, but it scars and damages them all the same in ways they don't realize until they're older. But I want for us to think about the news coverage of this for just a minute. Now, I support calling evil out as evil, and I support the pursuit of justice, and if possible, the prosecution of these men if the statute of limitations has not yet expired. I support that entirely. I'm all on board for that. But I want to think about and notice that nearly all of the coverage has been on the evils of these individuals who have perpetrated the great evil. These monsters is what they are. Nearly all the coverage has involved tearing these men down. Like I said, I support calling evil what it is. Okay? But hardly any of the coverage, not nearly enough, has been on how to help the poor men and women who've been the victims of these monsters. Because we sit here as a society and we tear people down instead of trying to build the ones who need it up. And shame on us for that. But these are the problems that we have as human beings. Because it's a lot easier to destroy than it is to build, isn't it? So where do we get the solution? Where we get all the other solutions to the problems of life? From God. I want to look at Ephesians chapter 5. What does God have to tell us about this? Let's go there, Ephesians chapter 5. But this whole general concept, I mean, I would like to start reading like in, chapter 5, verse 1. Actually, I'd like to start reading just in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, but we don't have the time. But I'm going to start reading, It says verse 8, but let's go ahead and back up a little bit. Let's look at verse 3. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper for the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For at one time you were of darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but yet expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible itself is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This passage is really interesting. And it's absolutely fascinating to me. And as we go throughout and read some other things, we're going to see what Paul is really saying through all this. Number one, don't do what they do. That's not the kind of life that we're supposed to live. Don't be partakers with them, he says in verse 7. Whatever we do, we can't be that kind of person. Right? And, you know, here we come to this question of, so what exactly does that mean? Right? Because I've heard from the pulpit, I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, that means you can't watch these movies. You can't partake in that popular culture. I'm going to sit here, I'm going to tell you, I don't think that's necessarily true. Because Paul quotes from popular culture in his day, and he's obviously read it. And it contains some things that are not all that savory. But he quoted from it, and he read it, and he said, even then there is some truth. Even in the midst of all the unrighteousness that exists there, you will find some truth. So pay attention to that. I'm not going to tell you not to watch The Godfather, because then I'd be a hypocrite. But I'm going to tell you, when you watch it, make sure you recognize what's evil and what's not. And make sure when you talk about that, if you do to your friends, you point that out. Yeah, it's a great film. Yeah, it's a story that's very beautifully told. It's very well written. The cinematography is excellent. The editing is phenomenal. But it's a story of evil men in an evil time, in an evil culture. Because after all, it was based on the Borgia popes. When Mario Puzo wrote his novel, that's what he based it on. So what I'm going to tell you is never forget what God's Word says. And that's what Paul is saying here. And that when you ever discuss this with people, make sure you discuss it in terms of that. What's righteous, what's not. And that you don't glory in the things that happen that are unrighteous, but instead you point them out as sin. You hold these things up and you say, this is what is wrong with this picture. And there's nothing that we should celebrate in that. Because we're surrounded in a world full of darkness, right? And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that we're supposed to live in that world, right? We're supposed to shine the light of God out into the darkness. And how in the world? And I'm going to ask you this question. If we don't understand how to engage with the world and how to reach people in the world, how can we shine the light of God to them? We can't. We have to know what's on their minds. We have to understand how they speak. We have to understand how the world thinks. We have to understand the world's culture. While not partaking of it, we have to understand it. No, I'm not saying this light gives us license to go overboard and do all kinds of savory things because unsavory things, because there are certain things we should just not watch ever. There is a line, okay? It exists, and we shouldn't cross it. If seeing something makes you uncomfortable, by all means, please turn it off. Because if it makes you uncomfortable, then you don't need to be exposed to it. But we do have to understand something about how the world works. I want to turn now to Romans 14 to address another aspect of how we as God's people can learn to really understand how to find no joy in unrighteousness but rejoice with the truth. Romans 14 has become one of the most increasingly important chapters of the Bible, of the New Testament, to me, as time goes on. Because it's all about how to deal with our brothers and sisters when we have a disagreement amongst each other. Now, I want for us to look at that in light of how the world loves to tear people down. Now, let's turn the lens inward on ourselves. We looked at what the world likes to do. Let's turn the lens inward. Look at ourselves right now. Look at Christians. Specifically, look at Christians here in the U.S. We love to argue, don't we? And I'm not talking about having discussions on when Revelation was written. I'm talking about arguing. Arguing over this, arguing over that. We argue a lot over what we label doctrinal matters. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have discussions, because it's always good to try and figure out what God wants from us. That's a good plan, right? You should always try and figure out what God wants from us. That's a very much a good plan. But the way we go about it and the attitude that we have when we do it sometimes, I find problematic. Because one of the things that happens is because we get so caught up on what we think is right, we start trying to tear down the person who believes differently from us. And let's look at the immediate context of Romans 14. Paul's talking about the Judaizing teachers, right? Now, Paul's an apostle. He's an inspired writer. He's a prophet of the New Testament church. He's one of the men whom Jesus sent as his ambassador to set in order the churches, right? So he clearly has the authority in this situation. Yet, even when dealing with people who are teaching things that are clearly wrong, he tries as gently as is possible under the scenario. Sometimes he's got to be a little bit more forceful, like Galatians, right? But in Romans, he's trying to be very gentle. And he's trying to say, look, this is a problem. This is wrong, okay? Don't do this. You don't need to believe what these people are teaching. But in Romans 14, it's particularly directed to Christians who are in the middle of this argument or may soon have this debate amongst themselves as a congregation. And he starts it off by saying, as for one who is weak in the faith, welcome him not to quarrel over opinions, to seek truth, but not to argue and bite each other. And throughout this whole discussion, he talks about maintaining peace, maintaining dignity, maintaining affection for one another. And in verse 19, he says, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. I think this is one of the ways in which the church as a whole often fails, sometimes catastrophically. Let's think back a few decades to debates that congregations were having over whether or not it's okay to use the congregation's treasury to support certain things. Some of you guys here, like Carla, lived through those events, lived through those times. Remember the arguments and the backbiting and the devouring that happened. I heard someone who is a longtime family friend, David Tant, recall his own memories of when he was a child, when his father was engaging in this debate with churches in the Southeast and in Texas. And he remembers as a boy, a self-professing brother in Christ, saying to one of his friends, go get the shotgun, in reference to other Christians, because he was planning violence over a disagreement about whether or not to support orphans' homes from the treasury. That is evil. And that attitude is wrong. And sometimes we get so focused on being right that we forget to do right. And these arguments that we have in and of themselves become evil because they're about our egos instead of the truth. Look at what's happened to some congregations over the debate about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Churches have been split apart, egos get involved, and congregations get destroyed because of this. I'm not saying don't discuss it. Let's try being civil. Let's try being dignified, and let's try, above all, seeking God's truth instead of our own glorification. That's a problem that we have as large predatory mammals, isn't it? Sometimes those instincts are all too easy to indulge in. Bottom line, when it comes to this issue, there's one man in Scripture that I think sets us a tremendous example. Aside from Jesus, right? Because he's always the best example. So one man, I think, sets a tremendous example of what it means to find no joy in unrighteousness, but to find joy in the truth. And he's a man who lived in a place that was exceedingly wicked and exceedingly unrighteous. And if you doubt me, God sent fire from heaven to erase this place from the earth for all time because it was so evil. You know, when we think of Lot, what do we think of? We think of the guy who got captured, right? We think of the guy who
who, standing on the mountaintop, picked the valley because it was lush and green and pitched his tent towards Sodom, right? We always, preachers, I can't tell you how many times I have heard preachers pick up on that phrase and like deliver this whole lesson on how Lot got drawn away by the evils of Sodom and got seduced by their worldliness and enticed into their sin, and they are wrong. They're just wrong. Because Peter says something different. Peter actually says the opposite. Everybody turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Or sorry, 2 Peter chapter 2. Apologies. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 4, although the verses that deal with Lot are verses 6 and 7. God, and he's talking about God's judgment. In particular, he's dealing with false teachers and false prophets. But he's also making a point about God saving his people, God protecting the righteous, right? And he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, or messengers, whatever you want to do, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains, the gloomy darkness, to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And then the Lord knows how to rescue the righteous from trials and to keep the unrighteousness under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and passion and despise authority." You see how Peter talks about Lot? How many times does Peter call Lot righteous? A lot. He calls Lot righteous a lot. Sorry, that's my dad joke for the morning. Yeah, none of you guys laughed. It was a good dad joke. But look at that. Lot is called righteous multiple times in just three verses. At least once a verse, by the way. At least once. When he was living in one of the most unrighteous places, you could argue, in human history, because of how God's wrath poured out on them, which Peter points out here in these verses. Lot was a man whom God called righteous in the midst of some of the most unrighteous circumstances. And what, you know, what, number one, that shows me that we can't separate ourselves from the unrighteous people in the world. As a matter of fact, Paul makes that statement in 1 Corinthians, right? "I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with the unrighteous or with the ungodly, and did not mean at all the unrighteous or the sexually immoral in particular of this world. But I wrote to you, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who wears the title of brother and is sexually immoral." He's talking about hypocrisy within the church. So we have to live in the world. We have to be able to engage with the world. We have to be able to reach the world. We have to be able to connect with the world in a way that can actually make a connection. But we can't be partakers. We can't do the things that they did. And I also, by the way, on this note, I can't tell you how many times I've heard a sermon about Lot's wife and how she missed the evils of Sodom. Do you really think a man that Peter calls this righteous would marry a woman that's horrible? Probably not. Lot shows us the way. We're surrounded by this. You know, when I hear preachers before say, you can't partake in any kind of unrighteous culture, any kind of unrighteous entertainment, anything that has any sin in it involved, you can't watch it. Am I going to sit looking at a wall? I mean, come on, seriously? Can I, like, never read any book, ever? I can't watch the news. That's absurd.
way that Lot shows us is never to forget that sin is sin and to never get drawn up in the glamours of it. To always call it out for evil, to always acknowledge that it's wicked, to always say to yourself and your heart, I will not do that. Because that is sin. And that is wrong. And I won't go there. I will instead find my joy and my guidance within the confines of what God has given to me. Because love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. The greatest truth of all is that God Himself came down to show us these things. To live a life that demonstrated each and every single one of the qualities of love that we have talked about and will talk about this year. Every single last one of them. And He showed us how these could be done. And He did that so that we would know how to live in a way that honors our Father and our Creator. So that we could repair the damage that our sins have done in our relationship with Him. And to fully accomplish that, He gave Himself as a sacrifice for us so that we would not get what we earned through those sins. That He offered Himself up as a substitution so that we would not earn the just penalty of our actions. If you're here this morning and you want to fix the damage that your sins have done and your relationship with your Creator, to start walking in the path of love, to start understanding what the truth is so that we can find our joy there instead of the unrighteousness of the world, we're here to help. Jesus says if you want to enter into His kingdom, you must be born again, and you must be born of the water and the Spirit. If you'd like to do that this morning, or if there's any other prayer we can offer on your behalf at all, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing song number 603.